Good morning. So last week, my 3-year-old son Andrew asked me a particular question. Actually, he asked me this question a couple times over the past few weeks. And it varied when he would ask me. It's different times, random times. And he would say, "Daddy, do you still love me when I'm bad?" And of course, my answer was, "My love for you never changes. Whether you're good or bad. Now, I can't bless you when you're bad. Those things are conditional, but my love never changes." And he just says, "I love you, Daddy," and gives me a big hug. And isn't that, or shouldn't that be a picture to us? You know, when we're in those times when we've messed up again, we've sinned or wronged someone or whatever it would be. And I'll bet there's a part of us that does ask that same question at times. "God, do you still love me? I messed up again." And his response would be the same. "My love for you has never changed, and it never will." You know, we've been talking about love. And it is an endless topic, learning about the love of God. And I'm just sharing with you last week and this week the things the Lord's put on my heart, specifically about certain aspects of love. Now, I talked about last week you being a love being. And we are human beings, that is, born on this earth, and that's who we are in the eyes of those on this earth. But in the eyes of God, when you're born again, you receive His DNA. You are recreated in the image of God. You possess His Spirit, His power, His love, everything. You are now a being after God's being. You are love. We asked that question, and Randy referenced this morning the video I showed last time, interviewing lots of people. What is love? And there were all sorts of different answers and thoughts. And, you know, but yet there was no consensus and there was much confusion. "Oh, it's just this deep thing. I don't know how to explain." And we answered it very simply with a deep answer. Love is God. God is love, the very essence of who He is. He doesn't just do loving things. He is love. In other words, He can't help but be compelled to love. It's who He is. You know, as human beings, we hear people say, "Well, I'm only human," as a statement that comes out of a truth. Well, I'm a human being. I have these natural tendencies. I do this thing right or wrong because I'm only human. But when you're born again and recreated in the image of God, you are that love being. Your love is simply a result of, "I'm only love." It's who you are. It's who God made you to be. And it's who He expects you to be. There are two aspects of God's love in a very general, broad umbrella. God's love to us, which is what we focused on primarily last time. God's love to us, that sincere milk of the Word, that knowing that we know we are loved unconditionally, that knowing that we know who we are in Him, that we are love beings created to be love to this world. Now, for Him to say there in John 13, read last time, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." Before we finish it, whatever this is must be significant. By this thing, this one thing, shall all people know, times past, times present, time future, that you are my disciples. What is that one thing? And that one thing is love, but more specifically, it's agape love. There are different kinds of love in Scripture, different meanings. Brotherly love, affectionate love. This agape love is the kind of love that can only come from one source, and that is God. And agape love is very simply this, in its definition. with reference to God's love, it's God's willful or intentional direction towards man. It involves God doing what he knows is best, not necessarily what man desires. And there are times we might desire certain things, but it's not best for us. I'll bet there's times your children or grandchildren desire certain things, but it's not best for them. And if we let them do what they want, and we think, the world might think, that is an expression of love. I'm giving them what their desire is. But if it's not what's best for them, it's really not love. Love never happens by accident. Love is intentional. As I read there, in the definition of agape love, God's intentional direction towards man. God didn't accidentally send Jesus. He didn't accidentally do anything that he did. There's no oops coming out of the mouth of God for anything that he's done. You are not here by accident. And God has a specific plan and purpose for each of us. And there are unique things for that. But there's one common thing that should be this thing for all of God's children. And that is that we are all love beings, created after our Heavenly Father's being in who he is. And we expounded upon that a little bit, who we are in the eyes of God, and we see it throughout Scripture, talking about sin. Sin is not normal for God's children. See, sin is simply the absence of love. But if you're a love being, 100% love, then there's no excuse or room for sin. That's what God's trying to communicate to us. And over, Jesus would say to people, when he healed them or helped them, go and sin no more. We read that there in 1 John 2, where it says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for ours and for the whole world. God set his bar of expectation for how his children are to live. That bar has never moved, but he has moved heaven and earth to make it possible for us to receive all of who he is, his very spirit, all of his love, his DNA, so that we can be all he's called us to live and to be. Out of, you know, that bar isn't just when we have to do something. It's not about what you do to get to the bar. You keep the bar as a result of just being who God called you and created you to be, or rather, recreated you to be. God has never lowered the bar of his expectations. I've had this conversation with different people, and they just look at me with this response of, you are so far out there. Because this is such an unrealistic expectation. And I would say, you're right. It is. That's why God set it there, so that it wouldn't be within the reach or grasp of man, but only within the reach or grasp of man who was filled and recreated in the image of God. Oh. There is so much I'll speak for myself. There is so much when it comes to embracing all I know God has created me to be. I don't mean what I do. I mean who I am. There is so much there that we will never fully plummet the depths of who we are in this life. But I certainly want to go deeper. I want to be as much as I can be in this life who God created me to be, because this life is not about me. It's about doing all that I can do for his glory, which requires me to be this thing, that by this thing, the world will know I belong to him. See, this thing is so distinct and should cause us to be set apart so clearly in the eyes of the world. You should stand out. Remember, the Bible calls us a peculiar people. And I gave you an assignment at the end of last week. Go and be peculiar this week, this past week. It's not, you're not peculiar in that sense in God's eyes, but in the eyes of this world, you might do things or act a certain way or say things that make absolutely no sense to this world. None whatsoever. And I shared that example of the hospital and the situation I ran into there with the person. And what it all comes down to, and your situations will be different, but it all comes down to this. What's more important? That you prove yourself to be right, or that you demonstrate the love of God? One leads to glory for you. One leads to glory for God. No matter what circumstance, it all comes down to that. Are you more concerned about you getting the glory for something, or God? Yeah, but this person was so wrong. And justification begins. And if I don't make sure that they know they were wrong, then they might do it again or X, Y. I mean, it doesn't end. Maybe you've never been there. Maybe it's just me. But you have those thoughts of reasons. And the Lord says, big picture. What brings me glory? Let's not try to be the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. You'll mess up mine, and I'll surely mess up yours. Let's just let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. Let's just pray for one another, encourage one another, help one another, be a good example for one another, forgive one another. You know, when you're part of a family, you get to know your family members' strengths, I'll start there, and their weaknesses and their faults. It is inevitable you will come to a place where you have to forgive. Maybe you're the one that has to repent. That shouldn't be, oh my goodness, I thought he was a Christian. That was an opportunity for you to say, Lord, I need you to help me to forgive them for doing that. Jesus has empowered us, or rather God has through Jesus, to live the love life. And he expects that. So that whole part of that first aspect of God's love is God's love to us. But then where I want to focus today is the other part. The messy part. God's love through us to those around us. You know, and the image I had in my mind, you know, milk doesn't require any chewing. At least it shouldn't. And so You just drink it right down. It's full of nutrients, and it gets you strong. And that's where infants, babies, have to begin. It's where every believer born again has to begin, is that of knowing you are loved by God. But then God begins to require, as you grow and develop, it's not realistic right now for me to expect my son, Andrew. Andrew, here's the keys. Run down to Sawbones. We're out of Carmen's ice cream. Bring it back. I'm hungry. It's not quite a realistic expectation. Maybe one day. Not quite there yet. But there are certain things I can expect of him at his age. And the Lord always meets us where we are. He is a perfect father. So he knows exactly where we are in our growth, in our development. And he'll always be raising our expectations to be requiring more and more. And every time he does, it requires a little more of realizing, I can't do this, Lord. I need more of you. And that's a good thing. That's how your faith grows and increases. And he has empowered us to live that kind of life. So we're going to look at some things here now relative to loving others. So that picture of the milk is easy to take in, it's good for your body, but then you need to require some meat. Meat requires chewing. If you have young children who kind of tend to occasionally spit their food out, what they chew doesn't always look pretty, but it contains what they need to begin with the breaking down process to give their bodies what it needs to be strong and to grow. It is important, that aspect, that God's love to you should always translate into God's love through you. That's what he expects. So what does this look like? Turn to Luke chapter 6. We'll touch here, and we're going to focus most of our time in Matthew 18. So Luke chapter 6, verses 32 to 36, I just want to read this. It says, "For if you love those who love you, what thanks do you receive? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what thanks do you receive? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what thanks do you receive? Even sinners lend. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the highest." In other words, children of God. "For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Be therefore merciful, even as your Father is merciful." And when I was in school, I was never a huge fan of tests. But I always knew, whether I liked it or not, a test would reveal what I really knew. You know, when it comes to your love walk, I guarantee you will never really know the degree to which you are consumed by the love of God until you have to love somebody who's not loving. Until you have to face those tests, those love tests. They are inevitable, and they are good. Now, let me qualify. I'm not saying go around and give each other tests. That's not what I'm saying. You know, I'm saying when they happen in life, because they will, how do you handle it? In Matthew 18, we're going to spend most of our time today. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew 18. And there are a number of things here I want to bring out. I will endeavor to get through all of it today. So, Matthew 18. We'll begin in verse 1. We don't have to go too far, and we'll find something that just kind of shakes your head. "At this time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Pause and think about that for a second. Jesus could think, "Really? Jesus wasn't really surprised by it. I'm sure he knew, because he knows what's in the heart of people. He knows what's going on. But now turn up to Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. I want to look at some things there. Thank you. Mark 9 and Luke 9 have the same account, only it sheds a little bit of light on some things I'm going to point out. Mark 9 and Luke 9. So in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 33, same account, he says, "He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them," Jesus asked his disciples, "what was it that you were disputing about on the way here? But they kept silent, for on the way they had disputed among themselves who was the greatest." Luke chapter 9 is a portion of the same account. So in Matthew 18, the first question he's asked, we see, is, "So, Jesus, who's the greatest?" I'm going to finish that, because I want that to be me. That's what they were arguing about on the way to this place, but they didn't want Jesus to know. They didn't think he would like that. But eventually, someone got up the gall to ask him, "So, Jesus, who's the greatest?" I'm just going to venture to guess. I don't know if it says it was Peter, but it wouldn't surprise me if it were Peter. He tended to be the mouthpiece for a lot of things there, for better or for worse. God still used him. But the first thought that came to my mind was this. Now, the disciples with him were men. Why do men make everything a competition? My boys will compete over eating their dinner first or throwing the ball. So I've learned to speak boy. All right, who can be the first one to pick up the most things in this room? Ready? Go! and you learn how they are wired, and you use it to your advantage in that respect. But it helps you in understanding these things. So I'm sure Jesus, knowing how man was, wasn't shocked by the question and was pretty prepared before it. But I do want to just digress for a minute to look at that question. Why there's a tendency for men to make everything a competition? And maybe this might just help shed some light on a few things. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. I just want to show a few quick little things that I saw here. And we'll jump back to Matthew 18 in a second. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, you have the fall of man. God's bringing judgment on the serpent, on the woman. And then he speaks to man. And in verse 17, well, let's skip down here. Verse 18, to Adam, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground on account of you. In hard labor you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." And I had never considered that there's not only a physical but a spiritual application to that same thing relative to what he's saying. And the thought that came to mind was in John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and many left him. Down around verse 62 or so, he says, "The words that I speak are spirit, and they are life. The flesh profits nothing." He wasn't meaning, eat my literal flesh, drink my literal blood, because there's no profit in anything in the flesh, but in the spirit. If he's God, I'm sure there's always something God's thinking, not just of a physical first impression application, but a spiritual application as well. So look here. Here, and it relates to what I'm getting to relative to man's tendency to be competitive. In there, when he says, "Cursed is the ground," that is the thing that was affected as a result. Then the thistles and the thorns and the hard work all came as a result of the ground being cursed. Not just the physical ground, now he had to work harder, but also, remember the parable of the sower? The ground regarding the heart of man. Mankind was now separated from God, or about to be here. His heart was now separated from that which made it whole and complete. In a sense, years later when the law came, that curse of the law, the ground was what was affected. The physical ground, but then also Adam's heart and every other human being's hearts would be affected negatively as a result of this. It goes on there in Genesis where it says, "Cursed is the ground, in hard labor you will eat of it." Not only will they have to work hard at the ground, that will be difficult, but they also saw when they were given the law, no matter how hard they worked to keep the law, they couldn't keep that either. And then he goes on and he says, "Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." I don't like getting poked and stabbed by thorns and thistles. They're not pleasant to be around, and they can literally choke out life of whatever you are trying to grow in a certain area. Naturally speaking, they are a nuisance. And that same thing in the parable of the sower. He talks about thorns. When they grow up, those wrong desires in our hearts choke out the ability for fruitfulness to come. Just like natural thorns choke out the ability for a fruit or shrub, whatever it is we want to bear fruit, to be able to bear fruit. Man was commissioned by God to conquer, to be successful at his work and his labor. God not only gave him a task, then he gave him the ability and the power to see it through and to be successful in it. Now, all of a sudden, The ground is cursed. That which was his work, where he got his satisfaction, his sense of success and accomplishment, is now difficult and hard. I have yet to know a man, including myself, who has never had to battle the thought of feeling like a failure. This is why. So what happens? Sin came into the world. It removed the power and blessing of God from man to be able to accomplish his labor. And Satan's perversion of that godly desire to conquer and overcome and be successful at the work God's called you to, he now perverts that. Now, I'm going to conquer whoever and whatever I can to find some sense of feeling successful and not like a failure in life. Satan's perversion moved it from conquering God's ordained purpose to conquering people. That was never God's intention, to conquer people. It says there previously when God's talking to Eve about the consequences for her sin, about pain and childbearing, about her desire will be for her husband. And one version says, and he will lord it over you. God wasn't in the picture. The affection she had directed towards him, by default, only had one other end source now, and that's to Adam. Whenever anyone expects something from any person that should only be directed to God, you're setting yourself up to be disappointed. It's not fair. Husband or wife, it doesn't matter. But that husband now lording over that over his wife, coupled with man now being feeling a failure at his work, the tendency will be now, oh, I have my wife over here. Oh, I'm stronger than she is. Oh, I'm better at this. I mean, think Adam. He weren't any other people around. Wasn't much else to do. And he wanted that sense of accomplishment and success to be fulfilled and not like a failure. So he directs it to the person who's there with him. Not just to husband and wife, but in general, in society, in culture, all throughout history, is about conquering people. And it's all rooted in Satan's perversion of that God-ordained desire to conquer and be successful at what God's called us to do. And then Jesus came. He now restored God's power and blessings to be available to mankind, to those who would call on him, so that we can once again be fulfilled. Number one, have purpose, have a labor or a work that God's called us to and empowered us to be successful at it. That's where we are successful, in simply doing what God's called us to do out of being who he's made us to be, not lording it over any person, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a group of people. You see, all through culture, labels come and they divide and conquer. But when love comes, it always seeks to unite and restore. Think of labels we have in our culture. Think of the labels politicians use to separate people so they can conquer them. Even in an election, whether it's you're black, so XYZ, you're white, so XYZ, you're Latino, you're XYZ, you're a male, you're X. I mean, whatever label they can put on people, and anyone who subscribes to those things are wrong, and they are part of the problem, and they are motivated by this perversion of being successful, and they're missing it. They don't realize they're just being used by somebody else who wants to conquer. Love doesn't have labels other than you are the beloved, other than you're a child of God. I'm okay with God's labels. And God's always in pursuit of all people. So back to the question that they asked him, who is the greatest? That question in and of itself is rooted in that wrong desire of man's heart. So in Matthew 18, Jesus addresses it in a way that redirects their God-given desire to accomplish and be successful by restoring the power and blessing of God upon man's lives. So look here how he answers it. In verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in their midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children," which you become a Christian, a child of God, "you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such little child in my name receives me." We tend to focus so much on, okay, that first part, being like a little child, being humble. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. But what about that second part? "And whoever receives one such little child in my name receives me." Well, so one such little child, he just said, those who are converted, born again. So he's talking about believers. "Whoever receives one such little child in my name." Well, what is that phrase put in there for? Why couldn't he just say, "And whoever receives one such child receives me, in my name"? What does that mean? It simply means this. He's addressing the fact that in their minds, Christians had to look a certain way, do certain things. He's saying, no, you receive them according to my requirements for who's a believer. And that is, they've called upon my name and are saved. Don't look and judge on the outward things. Well, they act this way, they eat that food, they dress this way, their hair's that color, they have this many piercings and tattoos. I'm sure some of you have opinions about some of those things. That's not where I'm going today. And by the way, that's for God to deal with in a person's life anyway. But he's going deeper. He's saying, don't be unwilling to receive someone who's called upon me because of your ideas of how they should be before they come. You receive such one little child in my name, in the way that I would receive them, according to my expectations, according to how I see them. That phrase, "in my name," simply means, and it's foreshadowing to what he says again later in here, act as Jesus would act in agreement with his word. Don't misrepresent him in word or in deed. We should live and do all things in Jesus' name, or as Jesus would do it, or as Jesus would see it, or as Jesus would think it. He's setting them up here. They just don't know it yet. So then he goes on down and expounds upon us in verse 6 with some warnings. "But whoever misleads one of these little ones who believes in me," Christians, "it will be better for him that have a millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's a graphic picture. "Woe to the world because of temptations, for it must be the temptations come, but woe to that man by whom temptation comes. Therefore, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, eternal life, lame or maimed, than having two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire." In other words, what if something in your life is causing you to be offensive to others? Get rid of it. He says again, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes and be thrown into hellfire." Verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." The most important thing to God, and it should be the most important thing to you and to me, is seeking and saving the lost. And anything that would be a hindrance in our lives to cause offense or to turn somebody away from coming to Jesus is secondary. And we should want to get rid of it. He says, your eye, your hand, your foot, whatever may cause you to cause somebody else to turn away from God, get rid of it. The most important thing is seeking and saving the lost. A person's relationship with God is more important than their relationship with you. I've experienced in my life sometimes where there are people who have left. A relationship with me has been broken. And not for not good reasons. And all of me wants to do all that I can to restore it. And that can be good. But there has to come a point where it was, okay, what's most important in this situation is their relationship with the Lord. Their eternal destiny. Their salvation. Sometimes my continual pursuit or prodding or trying to fix things here could be that hand or foot causing them to be maybe moving away from the Lord. We need to back off sometimes. And let God deal with them. That can be hard. What if it's somebody who has been very close, whatever the situation would be? The most important thing in our attitude always needs to be that person's walk with the Lord. He shares then the parable of the lost sheep. You know, you leave the 99, go and find the one. He cares about that one. He says, verse 14, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now he transitions. In verse 15 through 20, after he's dealt with the heart, he transitions to dealing with the actions. So everything up till now in this chapter, remember the question, who's the greatest? Okay, that's rooted in a wrong attitude of your heart. Let's deal with the heart first. Big picture, so you can save the lost. Okay? Don't concern with you and your welfare and your benefit and you being the greatest. Big picture, getting people into heaven, not just ranking in heaven. He's dealing with the heart. Now he begins to deal with actions. Now, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then take with you one or two others, that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He's laying out here the process of reconciliation according to love. He makes a distinction here between man's protocol and God's protocol because he knows the heart of man. First, go to somebody privately. You know, humiliation is never the right course to take. Even if you're right. You know, you can be, hear somebody say, you can be completely right and completely wrong at the same time. And sadly, I can say I've worn those shoes at times. All we can do at that point is learn from it, never not to do it again, and draw closer to God to allow the Holy Spirit to help us make those better choices in the future. But speak to somebody privately, bring witnesses, not to gang up. That should not be the attitude. Remember, speak the truth in love. It is always to restore what is broken. And then before the church or church leadership, doing all that you can to try and restore. But if it's all said and done and they say they still walk away, they won't repent, you treat them as a Gentile and tax collector. Well, what does that look like? Well, I'm pretty sure he still said, so it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that not one of these should perish. He still cares about them. But what he's saying is, though this relationship is broken, pray that this one will not be. Your heart should always be more concerned about their relationship with God than just about yours with them. In 2 Corinthians 5, don't turn out, I'll just read that, 17 through 19, he uses a particular word three times. He says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Sorry, it was four times. Four times. Reconciling. This is a definition of the actions of love, rooted in an attitude of love. Now go down here to verse 18. I'll tell you, I had been confused by verses 18 to 20 for years. I've heard so many different applications for it, and the Lord gave me light I want to share with you on it. So he just gave them the protocol, go to them, somebody privately, one or two witnesses, church leaders, if nothing, let them be to you with a Gentile and a tax collector. Verse 18, truly I say to you, emphasizing what he's about to say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are assembled in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Binding and loosing, I've heard so many different thoughts tossed around. Well, what does that mean? Binding the devil, loosing this. And never have I heard anyone connect it to the context of what he's talking about here. And sadly, some things interpreted, translated into English, don't always have the exact appropriate application. So let me read to you what this translation is actually in the Amplified version, because it gives more of the fuller understanding. It actually seems to reverse things, and I'll explain why in a minute. Amplified says this, truly I tell you, whatever you forbid and declare to be improper and unlawful on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit and declare proper and lawful on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. See, it sounds like you're saying whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. The problem is it's completely backwards. God does not respond to our will. We are to respond to his will. We don't, on earth, make things happen in heaven. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, as your kingdom comes, what's a kingdom? A character, the authority, the power. When your kingdom comes into our lives, that making us a love being now, so your will can be done, we live according to love, we are acting on earth as they already are in heaven. So the way we act here, and the way that we should do things here, should be as it would be done in heaven. Remember the question, who's the greatest? Jesus knows their attitude of their heart is wrong. So he deals with that, gives them the proper actions then, and then he says this about binding and loosing. And what he's saying, very simply, is this. Now I've told you how it will be done in heaven. The protocol of love, seeking restoration. That's how it's done in heaven. Now you do it on earth. How things are done in heaven are how it should be done on earth. How it's done in heaven is how it should be done on earth. Period. Get your thinking out of it. I don't care how it's done. Now, look at verse 21. Then Peter, came to him and said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Proves that Jesus knew what he was talking about. That the attitude of their heart was not one of love, of wanting to elevate others, but of pride to elevate themselves. Well, how often would love ever ask that question? No. See, Jesus knew this about them. So he tells them, okay, get your attitude right. Now, here's the answer to how you handle when a brother sins against you. Boom, boom, boom. And then he says about binding and loosing, where he says, now, you do it on earth as it is done in heaven. Do it this way, God's way, not your way. Well, how often should I forgive my brother? He tells him another parable answering that question. Look back in verse 20 a second. He says, for where two or three are assembled together in my name, acting in a way that I'm telling you to act, then I am there in the midst of them. He's talking about when you are doing things according to how it's done in heaven, doing it on earth as it's done in heaven, then I'm there to move and to act and to confirm. But you got to do it my way, not man's way. Peter was looking for a way out. Well, how often do I have to forgive? And he ended by saying, seven times? And Jesus said, well, 70 times seven, which is still not a literal number. It means there is no end. Love has no end, because love's end is always going to result in somebody being reconciled to God. That is always love's end. It is never content with any other end. All right, you've sinned enough, I'm done. Well, that's not love. Loving others is messy sometimes. But it's not about this relationship. It's about this one. Love, agape love, God's love, is always most concerned, number one, about God wants a family in heaven. He wants them with him. And he wants his children to have no part of causing anyone to be hindered of getting to him. And it's easy when you're around those who love you. But when you're around those who aren't loving or who sin against you, even your brother and sister, how should we respond? With this attitude of love, this process of reconciliation, doing it God's way. Let go of the things of this world. Cling to God's word. How we act on earth should simply be a reflection of how things are done in heaven. So I hope maybe that sheds some light with you with the whole binding and loosing thing. He's wrapping it up and saying, look, how things are done in heaven is how it should be done on earth. And in heaven, it's always about reconciliation. Always about this relationship. That needs to be your attitude and the way in which you operate here on this earth. If you're going to represent me, you got to be accurate. And here's how. And he lays that out for them very clearly. Jesus knew what was in their hearts, the disciples. They were all part of this, remember? They were silent. And Jesus asked them, what were you discussing and fighting about on the road here? Nobody wanted to say anything. Because they were embarrassed. But he told them what to do. You are a love being because you are after God's being. That is who God's children are to be. That is the defining, distinguishing characteristic of who we are to be in this life. And you're tested when you really know how much love you possess when you encounter those times of having to follow Matthew 18. Well, somebody offended me or hurt me. Well, they're wrong and I'm right. What would love do? What's more important? That they make themselves humble before you and admit they were wrong, you can say, thank you. I'm glad you realized you were wrong. I forgive you. Are we looking for that, waiting for that? I know every single person in here has been in those shoes. Maybe you are right now. I don't know. But love, if our heart is to please God, if you're a child of God, you are consumed by love. Let love control your actions. He's empowered us through Jesus to have his love. The most important thing is seeking and saving the lost. And how we act on earth should simply be as it is done in heaven. Loving God, being loved, God's love to us, and God's love through us. So this week, continue to be peculiar, continue to show love. And one thing more than anything else is to abide in Him. You will be overcome by love. And those things of what love would do will come naturally. Remember, I'm only love. That's what your confession should be. I'm only love. Why do you do this? I'm only love. How can you be happy in this? I'm only love. How can you be so hopeful in this? I'm only love. I hope that phrase is repeated enough to consume your mind. You are only love. As a child of God, you can't help but respond the way love would respond.